finding ourselves in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 25, and condemn the wicked. Then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, that's the sentence for his crime, that the judge will cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence according to his guilt with a certain number of blows. So, because a man was a criminal and because he was guilty of a particular crime and sentenced to a particular punishment, even if the punishment was harsh, he was still a human being. And they were to set up a safeguard that guaranteed that just the sentence that was due for the crime would be brought against that prisoner. The sentences were not to be brought forth out of unbridled anger. There is something about beginning to enact corporal punishment in the heat of anger that causes you to regret it later, because it can build on itself, fearfully build on itself. So the sentence was to be brought forth in all of its fullness, but it was to be dispassionate, lest the passion take over and then the sentence become excessive as it related to the guilty party. 40 blows he may give him and no more. That was the peak number of blows that could be given. It was about what anyone could handle. We're told according to history that many men would die under the force of 40 blows. Later on, as they did with our Lord Jesus, they whipped him with 39 stripes. Why did they go from 40 to 39? It was the rabbi's way of enacting mercy. Fairly merciless rabbi, I think, who just took one off of the 40. But that was the idea. And more than the sparing them of the one blow, there was just that idea of the fact that there's mercy involved in this too, and it shouldn't be excessive. And so that was the most that anyone could receive, was the 40 stripes, and beat him with many blows, lest he should exceed this, and beat him with many blows above these, and your brother be humiliated in your sight. That wasn't the purpose of this, and so that was a protection from that. You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. That's kind of cruel. You have a hungry ox, and he's going around and around on the grain, and he's pulling the millstone that's separating the chaff off of the wheat, and you put a muzzle on him. And here he is hungry, and he's threshing this wheat. That's a cruel thing. That's like picking up someone who hasn't eaten for a while and inviting him to watch you eat lunch. That's not right. It's cruel. And so he said, listen, even as it relates to an animal, don't do that. Now, Paul, not that he considers ministers to be animals, but he carries this passage over into the New Testament, and he says that a laborer is worthy of his hire. In other words, concerning the minister, the pastor, the elder, under the church structure in the New Testament, there shouldn't be a situation where God is using that man, there is resources coming into the church related to that, and he does not get supported by that. He doesn't get to have his basic needs met. And that's always a very sad thing, and it's not unusual, and God wanted to make sure that that wouldn't be the case. I think so often buildings, they'll kill a pastor's place many times in terms of, or a staff, in terms of their needs being met. And you see sometimes churches where they just roll pastors in like crazy, and they can never pay them or pay them enough that they can do the job right without being frustrated, fulfill their calling. because all the money's got to go to the mortgage. You have to be very careful about these kinds of things. They're not unusual. If brothers dwell together, and here we have the responsibility of a surviving brother to raise up a son for the brother who has died. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger, and thus the family, the property, move out of the family name. Her husband's brother shall go in to her, take her as a wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name might not be blotted out of Israel. There was no formal welfare system. And if you were married to a man and he died before there was a son, as it related to your relationship, the first thing was that his name would be lost. And that was a big thing. And in segments of our society, it remains a big thing to people. They will have 187 kids until they have that boy, determined to do that. And so they want that name to continue. They don't want the name to die out. But a son was important because your children, and especially your son, he was your social security. The family unit was your social security, not the government, not a check. And so when you grew older, you would be taken care of by your children who you had raised. And if you had no son, if a woman was a widow and she didn't have a son, she was really in a bad, bad way, because the name was gone now. She couldn't be real selective in that culture concerning who would take her at that point to wife. And then there would be the danger of not having anyone to take care of her. But if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, says, forget it, then let... You might want to say, and who your brother married, I suppose, under some of this stuff. But if a brother, and it's no better for the wife, I'm sure, so this is a very two-sided thing. But if a man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. And then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. And if he stands firm and says, I do not want to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elder, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, which is the greatest of insults, and answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel the house of him who had his sandal removed. And there's a stigma associated. It's a rather long name, but I mean, they get the idea of it. Probably shorter in the Hebrew. This is an important law to understand in order to understand what happens in the book of Ruth. You remember in that particular account where Boaz takes Ruth to be his wife, that he was not the nearest kinsman. There was a nearer kinsman or a nearer brother than he was, a nearer relative. And that first one who had the opportunity to gain the land so it wouldn't leave the family, discovered, it was told him, you also have to marry Ruth. And he's, I don't know, it wouldn't go well at home or something, but he didn't want any part of that, taking her as wife. And so he let the property go. He let her go as wife, and Boaz, sweetie that he was very eager to step in and take Ruth as his wife. If two men fight together and the wife of one draws near to rescue her husband, he's not doing well, from the hand of the one attacking him, and she puts out her hand and seizes the other man by the genitals, then you shall cut off her hand, her eye, your eye shall not pity her. So again, here is an attempt to render a man unable to produce an heir. Again, a very serious kind of crime in that culture, I'm sure in any culture, but this in this situation, even more so, a deliberate action on her part to produce such a result. And it wasn't to be tolerated. You shall not have in your bag differing weights, a heavy and a light. In other words, if you were in business for yourself, you didn't have a heavy bag or weight to buy with and a light weight to sell with. That wouldn't be right, to be honest and just in business. You shall not have, not even have it, let alone use it, in your house differing measures, a large and a small. You shall have a perfect and just weight, a perfect and just measure, that your days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. For all who do such and all who behave unrighteously are an abomination to the Lord your God. He promises prosperity over the long run for those who deal with integrity as it relates to their business. Enormous pressure upon us today, with the great competition for jobs and the different things, to cut corners, begin to do things dishonestly. It may work, but it only works for a while. And here God says, listen, this is how I want it to do. Nothing's worth your name. Do it the right way. And then you have that confidence that I'll be faithful to my end. Remember that Amalek, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt. How he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary and he did not fear God. So God calls them to remember the attempt by the Amalekites to destroy the children of Israel. He says, therefore it shall be when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. And they were not to forget the Amaleks, the Amalekites, and God would, in about 400 years, call them to bring his judgment against them. And we'll get into that somewhat less than in 400 years when we get to the historical books. Chapter 26, as he deals with giving. And it shall be when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving. Notice that word giving. And that giving is used in the context of God. And that's the whole tone of the entire passage. Over and over again, he's going to repeat that what they have, they got from God. And what they got from God only because he gave it to them. And so this reinforcing, before he even talks about them giving, is the fact that God has given to them. They will never give back to God in an acknowledgement anything but what he has already given to them. You go in to possess it and dwell in it, that you shall take some of the first of the produce of the ground, which you shall bring from your land that the Lord your God is giving you, and put it in a basket and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. And so they were tenants in the land. It was God's land first, which he had given to them. And so they were to acknowledge that relationship, the ultimate ownership of it on the part of God and his graciousness in sharing with them in the giving of their offerings to the Lord. Always an acknowledgement. And you shall go to the one who is priest in those days and say to him, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come to the country which the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. Then the priest shall take the basket out of your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. And you shall answer and say to the Lord your God, my father was a Syrian, this is referring to Jacob, about to perish, and he went down to Egypt and sojourned there, few in number, and there he became a nation great, mighty, and populous, but the Egyptians mistreated us, afflicted us, and laid hard bondage on us. And then we cried out to the Lord God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and looked on our affliction and our labor and our oppression. And so the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm, with great terror and with signs and wonders. He has brought us to this place and has given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now, behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land which you, O Lord, have given me. And then you shall set it before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. So you shall rejoice in every good thing which the Lord has given to you and your house. And so the reasons behind the giving he gives here is an acknowledgement, Lord, I acknowledge that what I have, you have given to me. It was also to be given as an act of worship on the part of the giver toward God, and it was also to be done with rejoicing. God wanted it to be done in that way. And in fact, he's very careful to bring that out in the New Testament as it relates to giving, that God loves a cheerful giver, a hilarious giver. No giving ought to ever be done by constraint. I'm not saying that no giving ought to be done, but it ought not to be done by constraint. And it's a heavy thing because we don't emphasize money around here. But the fact of the matter is that there will be an accounting given as it relates to giving, whether we emphasize it or don't emphasize it. We only emphasize it as we hit it in the different places in Scripture. And so just because it's that way doesn't mean that it's not an important thing and that it's not an important acknowledgement to God and that there won't be one day an accounting given as it relates to that area of faithfulness in my Christian life. But it's never to be done by constraint. God doesn't need the money. He doesn't want the money. Giving is not for God. Giving is for us. And I hope you are in tune with the perverseness of your fallen nature sufficiently as I am to understand the truth of that. There's something wonderful about giving, because it requires the death of something in me. And it is a manifestation of the death of something in me. And the death of something that would hold me bondage. And that is the making of money the security in my life, or the God in my life, despite what I say. And so, it's easy to say one thing over here, another thing over here, but where a man's treasure is, that's where his heart's going to be also. And so it's a great revealer. It's a great revealer, but never to be done by constraint, always with rejoicing. I stayed just this side of passing out kazoos during the offering Sunday morning. Verse 12, when you have finished laying aside all of the tithe of your increase in the third year, which is the year of tithing, and have given it to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat within your gates and be filled, then you shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the holy tithe from my house, and also have given them to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, according to all your commandments which you have commanded me. I have not transgressed your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. On the third year, it's interesting, and because of the makeup of the instruction concerning the tithe on the third year, it's a little confusing, and no one knows exactly what was happening there. But it could be that on the third year, a regular tithe was offered to God at the tabernacle or at the temple. And a second tithe was then given for the Levites, for the fatherless, for the stranger, for the widow, for the meeting the needs of the powerless in that society. Or it could mean just as easily that on that third year, the entirety of the tithe that came in was to go for the purposes of meeting the needs of these people. And so this was to be brought in. There was to be the confession. Lord, I've given it to you. It doesn't remain in my house. I've given to you what you have commanded and in the giving of the tithe. I have not eaten, verse 14, any of it while in mourning. Feeling a little bummed out, Lord. Feeling a little, had my dauber down a little bit. Feeling a little bad and thought, man, I know it'll perk me up. Shopping trip at the mall. And Lord, sorry I spent that tithe over there and everything, but I know you'll understand. I was in mourning. And Nor have I removed any of it for any unclean use, nor given any of it for the dead. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord my God and have done according to all that you have commanded me. Look down from your holy habitation from heaven and bless your people Israel in the land which you have given us, just as you swore to our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. This day the Lord your God commands you to observe these statutes and judgments. Therefore you shall be careful to observe them with all of your heart and with all of your soul. Now notice that the obedience to God's word that Moses had declared to the people was not to be a heartless or a mindless obedience. It was to occur out of relationship with him. There's no longevity otherwise in a personal relationship. And so there was to be a willingness and an obedience that came out of an intellectual understanding of what it is that God wanted and why. And there was also to be my heart in unity with that obedience. And as we've talked before, and perhaps you've experienced it, there's a world of difference between a person who calls themselves a Christian and they walk this walk, grinding their teeth, but their heart and their mind are a million miles away from being united with that walk. It won't last. It won't make it. It has to be with all of my heart, mind, soul, and strength. And so the Lord knew it had to be that way. And today you have proclaimed the Lord to be your God and that you will walk in His ways and keep His statutes, His commandments, His judgments, and that you will obey His voice. Also today the Lord has proclaimed you to be His special people just as He has promised you that you should keep all His commandments and that He will set you high above all nations which He has made in praise, in name, and in honor, that you may be a holy people to the Lord your God, just as He has spoken. Chapter 27. Then Moses, with the elders of Israel, commanded the people, saying, keep the commandments, keep all the commandments which I command you today. Again, the theme of the book of Deuteronomy, obedience, the keeping of the commands. And now he tells them what he wants them to do as one of the initial events when they enter into the promised land and cross over the Jordan River. It shall be on the day when you cross over the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, that you shall set up for yourself large stones and whitewash them with lime. And you shall write on them all the words of this law when you have crossed over, that you may enter the land which the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you. Therefore it shall be, when you have crossed over the Jordan, that on Mount Ebal you shall set up these stones which I command you today, and you shall whitewash them with lime. So these large stones, whitewashed with lime, if you've ever seen something whitewashed with lime, it's a beautiful white surface, wonderful for writing on. I mean, if a rock can be wonderful for writing on, this is the way to do it. And there, the Lord says in verse 5, you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones, and you shall not use any iron tool on them. God says, when you build this altar for me, don't bring out all the fancy schmancy craftsmen on this stuff. Just build me a plain stone altar so that when the people come to worship me, they don't go, ooh, did you see that altar? Wow, was that an altar? Whoo! They don't remember anything that was said, anything about God, any obedience as it relates to God. All there is just that altar. Wasn't that some kind of altar? Who built that altar? Man, I got some cabinets I want to build at home. So he said, don't do it. You shall build them with whole stones, the altar of the Lord your God, and offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. Burnt offering was the offering of consecration. It's what Jesus did. It's what's represented in the taking of the bread in communion. His body broken for us. The consecration of his life to the Father's will. And the burnt offering was a consecration offering. Lord, my life is yours. And this offering represents the fact that I understand that my life is yours. It's consecrated to you. It's set aside unto you for your purposes. It was an offering of consecration. And you shall offer, verse 7, peace offerings. The peace offering was a fellowship offering. You got to eat a part of that offering. A part of it was given to God. And there was the symbolism that you were both partaking of the same offering. And in the Hebrew mind, for both of you to eat from the same loaf or from the same grain, that loaf was now part of your life, that loaf is now part of my life. There is a unity now by virtue of having eaten the same thing at the same meal. So there's a oneness, there was a fellowship, and that's why a Jew would never eat with a Gentile, because there was no oneness with him. And so it was an offering of fellowship with God. And he says, as it relates to this, and you shall eat there and rejoice before the Lord your God. Maybe you're here tonight and feeling a little bummed. I don't have any joy. I know I'm supposed to have any joy. I don't even know what I'm supposed to be joyful over. He tells us three things right here. The first thing is that we have the Word of God. It's tremendous. The second thing is that we have the blessed privilege of consecrating our life to God. Now, I think we've all experienced consecrating our life to something other than God, realizing how poorly that went. And so we realize it's a privilege to be able to consecrate my life to God. And I can also rejoice in the fact that I have fellowship with God, relationship with Him. And God said, listen, don't mope around when you bring these offerings to me. He said, there should be rejoicing related to this, rejoicing before me. And you shall write in the fanciest cursive lettering that you can find. No. And you shall write very plainly, He knows us, on the stones all the words of this law. Nothing. Not the fanciness of the altar. Not the fanciness of the handwriting. Now, wouldn't you do that? I mean, if God came to me and said, now listen, I want you to write the book of the Gospel according to John on some stones. I want you to whitewash those stones, and I want you to write the entirety of the book on those stones. I don't know what you would do, but I'd look for someone who could write real nice. Someone other than me. Can't believe they graduated me. But that's our first tendency, is to operate that way. God says, no, make it very plain. I want the altar to be plain. I want the writing to be very, very plain. I don't want anything to draw attention from the simplicity of my word. And in our ministries, and in our prayer, and in our teaching, at times, you know, teaching in the children's ministry, or we're teaching here, or we're teaching there. I go, boy, I'm no teacher. Just plain vanilla. No Spumoni. No mint chocolate chip. You just feel bad because you're plain vanilla. And all you do is just declare the Word of God plainly. Boy, what a louse you are. You think it's the worst thing in the world. And it discourages us. Because even within the body of Christ, there is the elevation of the spectacular. And we forget that the Lord is faithful, I think, especially the longer we walk with Him. There's the idea at the beginning that it will go from one level of complexity to the next level of complexity to the next level of complexity till they just have to kind of put us in a Christian think tank and nobody will be able to understand the majesty of what it is that we think between us and God. And we discover it's not that way at all. We discover we spend some portion of our life thinking that it's that way and searching it to be that way, and then we discover that He lets us run however long we've got the strength to go in that direction until we poop out, and then He brings us back to simplicity. It's the simple truths. It's all that God wanted. But I think that sometimes we put great pressure on ourselves to be some kind of whatever, and the Lord says, no, if it's simple like this, then, you know, they're not going to be distracted from My Word. It's much better to be clear than to be fancy. Much better to be clear. And then Moses and the priests, the Levites, spoke. Let me say one other thing. There's nothing wrong with a little voice inflection, though, either. Don't kill the kids. Turn in your Bibles, too. About 45 minutes of talking like this, you're going to have a discipline problem in that classroom. So, I mean, there's nothing wrong with a little highs and lows and a little whatever in the course of it. I'm not saying that that's bad. Then Moses and the priest, the Levites, spoke to all Israel, saying, take heed and listen, O Israel. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. Therefore you shall obey the voice of the Lord your God and observe His commandments and His statutes, which I command you today. And Moses commanded the people on the same day, saying, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people when you have crossed over the Jordan. Simeon, tribe of Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And so, and these shall stand on Mount Ebal to curse Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. So the 12 tribes, the nation of Israel, they have Mount Gerizim, Mount Ebal, standing there in the Promised Land, about a 2-mile valley between the two. And so they put half of the tribes on the one mountain and the other half of the tribes on the other mountain. And then this is what would happen. The Levites, perhaps some of them standing in the middle of the valley, would then speak out with a loud voice and say to all the men of Israel, cursed is the one who makes any carved or molded image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And so this is what he would holler out, the curse. And all the people would answer and say, amen. Amen means, so be it. Or, that's the truth. And, you know, well, let's read another one. They're kind of catchy. Cursed is the one who treats his father or his mother with contempt. And all the people shall say, amen. Now, wow, what a crowd. It's heavy. Been bottling this up for a while, have you? But you read these things, and it wouldn't be a bad idea in this nation in 1994 if we kind of shouted these to begin the school day or to begin whatever. I mean, just the sense that there is something called right and something called wrong, just to enforce that. But imagine if a group of people growing up, younger people, grew up with the knowledge that this is wrong and this is cursed and this puts me on a path that is cursed. And to have that truth restated over and over again in my own heart and in my own life as an adult person. And so it's just good stuff. I mean, you really can't complain with any of this stuff. Cursed is the one who treats his father or his mother with contempt, and all of the people shall say amen. Cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's landmark. Don't rip off your neighbor. Have you been reading that little chart still in the paper? Yeah. Do we ever catch a burglar in this town? So don't do it. Don't rip off your neighbor. Not at home, not in your neighborhood, not in your business. Don't do it. Cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's landmark, and all of the people shall say amen. Cursed is the one who makes the blind to wander off the road. Cruelty. Just don't be cruel to people. Just don't do it. And I know, for me, at one time, as a teenage boy, I would have been good for me to hear all the time. Have reinforced in my life. Yeah, I was just so terrible as a teenage boy. I'm so glad I've come so far. But just a rebuke to cruelty. Cursed is the one who perverts the justice that is due the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And all of the people shall say amen. Don't rip off the people who don't have power or are disadvantaged. God sees it. And it's a curse to do it. Cursed is the one who lies with his father's wife because he has uncovered his father's bed. Now he talks about sexual immorality or the importance of sexual purity. And all of the people shall say amen. Cursed is the one who lies with any kind of animal. And all the people shall say amen. Cursed is the one who lies with his sister, the daughter of his father or the daughter of his mother. And all of the people shall say amen. Cursed is the one who lies with his mother-in-law. And all of the people shall say amen. Cursed is the one who attacks his neighbor secretly, and all of the people shall say amen. Cursed is the one who takes a bribe to slay an innocent person, and all of the people shall say amen. Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law, and all of the people shall say amen. Just that reinforcement in their life. Not a bad idea. Chapter 28. Now it shall come to pass if, and that is the key word of chapter 28, if. Every person has a choice whether they're going to obey God or not. Everyone has a free will in the sense of choosing to obey God or not. Free will is limited in other ways, but it is not as it relates to that. And so there's a free will there. Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above the nations of the earth. And all these blessings, and now he's going to talk about the blessings that come with obedience, all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you. Wow. I like overtake is a word used in connection with blessing. There's something about it. It's got a nice ring to it. Because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. God's word brings blessing anywhere. In Modesto, in San Francisco, in Keys, in LaGrange, no matter where you go, whether in the country or in the city, it still operates the same way, no matter where you live. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground. In other words, obedience will impact every area of our life, and the increase of your herds, and the increase of your cattle, and the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. In other words, no famine. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. That covers a lot. The Lord will cause your enemies to rise against you, to be defeated before your face. They shall come out against you one way, united and powerful and determined, and they shall flee before you seven ways. Panic. And the Lord will command the blessing on you in your storehouses. There'll be abundance again. and in all to which you set your hand, and he will bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. Then all peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. They see the favor that's there. And the Lord will grant you plenty of goods in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, and in the produce of your ground, in the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open to you his good treasure, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in its season and to bless all the work of your hand. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And the Lord shall make you the head and not the tail. You shall be above only and not be beneath, if you heed the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and are careful to observe them. So the consequences of this obedience, all things that unfortunately we can only remember. So you shall not turn aside from any of the words which I command you this day to the right hand or to the left to go after other gods to serve them. That is the blessings that God promises on obedience to his word. And now he spends the rest of this chapter talking about the curse that is upon disobedience. And he spends four times more space warning about the curses that are on disobedience than the blessings that are on obedience. No one can come to God and say, listen, you never told me, you ripped me off, you weren't fair about this thing. How come you didn't let me know? By the time we get done reading through this, and this is largely what we'll do, you'll have a sense that he really didn't leave any stone unturned. And in essence, as it related to his people here, he is putting personal responsibility back on them. What we're about to read here is a description, really, of the life that is found apart from the Lord. And no matter how much man works to redefine everything today, redefine sin, that softer feel to it, no matter how much they preach from their various pulpits, the secular realm, and they preach and they have pulpits, that really isn't sin, or that really isn't accursed behavior, or that really isn't rebellion, or that really isn't wrong. No matter how much they redefine all of it, they never fool God, and they never change the fact that there are certain consequences that inevitably follow this kind of life. And no matter if everyone on the face of the planet disagrees that they do, they still do, and they still will. And so it's a strong, strong warning as he describes life as God knows it to be, day in and day out, as he watches it firsthand. Life, what it is apart from him. He doesn't want them to fall prey to it. He says, but it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes which I command you today, that all of these curses will come upon you and overtake you. There's no middle ground. Obedience is obedience, and disobedience is disobedience. And partial disobedience is still disobedience. So there's no middle ground here. Obedience is obedience. That's what God's saying. Don't try and work out your own thing. Don't work out your Ronco Bible or your Ronco commandments or whatever kind of thing. Don't customize this thing. This is truth. And my life will never make it anything less than truth, or prove it to be true. It's already true, but just to manifest the truth of it. Cursed shall you be in the city, he says, if there's this disobedience. This was what will overcome them. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Disobedience doesn't work anywhere. It can't outrun it. Cursed shall you be in your basket and in your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your land, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flocks. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send on you cursing, confusion, and rebuke in all that you set your hand to do, until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly because of the wickedness of your doings in which you have forsaken me. The Lord will make the plague cling to you until he has consumed you from the land which you are going to possess. The Lord will strike you with consumption, with fever, with inflammation, with severe burning fever, with the sword, with scorching, and with mildew. They shall pursue you and perish. And your heavens, which are over your head, shall be as bronze, talking about a drought. And the earth, which is under you, shall be as iron. It's going to be rock hard. Have you ever heard anyone say recently, in recent years, "Well, the weather sure is kooky, isn't it?" You ever thought that yourself? Man, weird weather cycles. I mean, floods in the summer and no rain out here. Wild. Must just be a weird weather pattern. It's kind of weird. It's never gone on in the history of the record keeping in the state of California. Oh, but man, it's pretty heavy, wild kind of stuff. And I'm not saying that our weird weather in this nation is necessarily the hand of God, but I'm not saying it's not either. It is weird weather. It's kooky weather. The sky is like bronze. The ground is like iron, a lot of places. It's like God said. He has a lot of ways to try and get man's attention. You know, it's kind of rough. You can do all kinds of different things, but you know, when he starts to harden up the ground and mess with the rain, we find out really how fragile we are. He starts to mess with the food. You can't eat your computers or your house or any of these kinds of things. I mean, food is a good way to get attention, food supplies. It's kind of hard also because we see it in its own way. I'm qualifying this. Maybe it's the Lord, maybe it's not the Lord. I don't know. I don't know. But this kind of thing is not just written to me and to the nation that I live in. It makes me wonder in terms of the problems that are going on all around the world. I tend to think they're political in nature. I tend to think of them as having political solutions. And even as Christians, we can lose sight of what is the spiritual climate of that land. And who do they worship? And is God obligated to bless that land to reinforce their worship of a false god? Now, I'm not God. I don't have to make those choices. But an awful lot of the problems that are on the face of this planet are spiritual problems. They're spiritual problems. And so we look at the tremendous situations that are there, and it can be just being on the wrong side of this situation and a nation knowing it and continuing to walk in its rebellion. It's very, very complicated today. We see very, very limited in terms of what's really going on. I just keep praying every day, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come quick, make manifest, let's get out of here. And get everyone that wants to get out of here too. The Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust. From the heaven it shall come down on you until you're destroyed. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies,
and you shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them, and you shall become troublesome to all of the kingdoms of the earth. Your carcasses shall be food for all of the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and no one shall frighten them away. And the Lord will strike you with the boils of Egypt, with tumors, with the scab, and with the itch from which you cannot be healed. And the Lord will strike you with madness, and then you get to host a talk show, and blindness and confusion of heart. And you shall grope at noonday as a blind man gropes in darkness, and you shall not prosper in your ways. And you shall be only oppressed and plundered continually, and no one shall save you. You shall betroth a wife, but another man will lie with her. You shall build a house, but you shall not dwell in it. You shall plant a vineyard, but shall not gather its grapes. Your ox shall be slaughtered before your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. Your donkey shall be violently taken away from before you, and shall not be restored to you. Your sheep shall be given to your enemies, and you shall have no one to rescue them. Your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people, and your eyes shall look and fail with longing for them all day long. And there shall be no strength in your hand. And the nation whom you have not known shall eat the fruit of your land and the produce of your labor, and you shall be only oppressed and crushed continually. And so you shall be driven mad because of the sight which your eyes see. This has been played over and over and over in man's history, and we are not far from it, apart from repentance in this nation. And the Lord will strike you in the knees and on the legs with severe boils which cannot be healed, and from the sole of your foot to the top of your head the Lord will bring you, and the king which you set over you to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone. And you shall become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all nations where the Lord will drive you. You shall carry much seed out to the field, but gather little in, for the locust shall consume it. You shall plant vineyards and tend them, but you shall neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worms shall eat them. You shall have olive trees throughout all your territory, but you shall not anoint yourself with the oil, for your olives shall drop off. You shall beget sons and daughters, but they shall not be yours, for they shall go into captivity, slavery. Locusts shall consume all your fields, your trees, and the produce of your land. The alien who is among you shall rise higher and higher above you, and you shall come down lower and lower. He shall lend to you, but you shall not lend to him. He shall be the head, and you shall be the tail. And moreover, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed, because the great tendency is to think, well, because there's, I mean, we have some philosophical differences, and it's high, I mean, because, I mean, I could go all night as to why, and I mean, there's the economic swing up and down, the sociological, all the different things, and you've got to have some charts, and some overhead projectors, and some flyers, some handouts, a duotang folder, some peachy folders, some different things. I mean, it's very complicated on how a nation gets to this place and how a people gets to this situation. I'd be all night explaining it to you. No, it's nothing like that, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which he commanded you. It's very simple. And they shall be upon you for a sign and a wonder, and on your descendants forever, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of all things. Please be thankful. Being thankful is important because it honors God, but it is also a first line of protection to our own hearts from entering into a progression. They cease to be thankful. They cease to rejoice in what God had done. Gladness of heart for the abundance of all things. That gets you in a place you don't want to be. Therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you, and hunger and thirst and nakedness and in need of all things, and he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, referring to the Babylonians and then ultimately to the Romans, who were absolutely brutal to the nation of Israel. From the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies, a nation whose language you will not understand, a nation of fierce countenance which does not respect the elderly nor show favor to the young. Brutal, brutal warriors. And they shall eat the increase of your livestock and the produce of your land until you are destroyed. They shall not leave you grain nor new wine or oil or the increase of your flock or the offspring or increase of your cattle or the offspring of your flocks until they have destroyed you. They shall besiege you at all your gates until your high and fortified walls in which you trust. Hey, we don't have to trust God. We got a military that nobody can whip. So they put their trust in their military, put their trust in their prosperity. And when the Babylonians and the Assyrians besieged Israel, it was no different from when they besieged other cities. Horrible, horrible. And they'll besiege all of your gates throughout all your land which the Lord your God has given you. And you shall eat the fruit of your own body, the flesh of your sons and your daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you in the siege and desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you. It's amazing what you can do after a while on that path. It's amazing what man is capable of, what I am capable of, if I get on that path and I stay on there. Verse 54. The man among you who is sensitive and well refined, we would call him civilized, the most civilized of men, will be hostile towards his brother, towards the wife of his bosom, and towards the rest of his children whom he leaves behind, so that he will not give any of them the flesh of his children whom he will eat, because he has nothing left in the siege and desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you at all your gates. The tender and the delicate woman among you, who would not venture to set the sole of her foot on the ground because of her delicateness and sensitivity, will refuse to the husband of her bosom and to her son and her daughter her placenta, which comes out from between her feet, and her children whom she bears, for she will eat them secretly for lack of all things in the siege and desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you at all your gates. All you have to do is go in and read of historically of the sieges and the warfare of the Assyrians and the Babylonians and what happened to those who were in the city because they didn't want to surrender. Once you had resisted these people in that battle, they'd come in and they'd slaughter everybody. And the Assyrians would simply, when they would go in and take a city after a siege, they simply took everyone's head off, all of the men, and all of the older and all of the younger that were not of any valuable to them. And they would just make pyramids of these heads out in front of the cities. And what it was to put fear in the hearts of the people of the next city that they were going to attack. And God warned them, this is coming. This is a dangerous place to live. These are fearful people who live apart from me. Man is capable of the greatest of atrocities. Don't walk apart from me. And he sees it, as I said earlier, all day, every day. There is not a bathroom, there is not a bedroom, there is not a living room, there is not a bar, there is not a warehouse that he doesn't watch every single thing that goes on in it. There is not a cabinet meeting, boardroom, there is not a part of the military apparatus where he doesn't understand everything that's going on in the face of this planet. He knows the danger. He warns his people, don't move from me, don't move from me. You don't know how bad it is, but you don't need to know. All you need to know is don't move from me.
from me.
If you do not observe carefully all of the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God. The fear of the Lord, so important. Obedience is so important tonight in my life and in your life as a child of God. It is life and death important. And as parents, for those of us who are parents, it doesn't just affect us, our very families. Then the Lord will bring upon you and your descendants extraordinary plagues, great and prolonged plagues, and serious and prolonged sicknesses. Moreover, he will bring back on you all the diseases of Egypt of which you were afraid, and they shall cling to you. Also, every sickness and every plague which is not written in the book of this law will the Lord bring upon you until you are destroyed. And you shall be left few in number, whereas you were as the stars of heaven in multitude, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. It shall be, and it shall be, that just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to nothing, and you shall be plucked from off the land which you go to possess. The Lord is holy, and the Lord rejoices to bring justice on evil. He rejoices in righteousness. Righteousness turns into judgment when it comes into contact with evil. And so he rejoices to bring judgment or justice against evil. We wouldn't expect him to be any different. And so he warns, don't align with it. Don't align with what I've said. I'm going to judge, and I will be glad to judge and rejoice in judging it. Then the people will scatter you. The Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. And among those nations you shall find no rest, nor shall the sole of your foot have a resting place, but there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. You shall fear day and night and have no assurance of life. Some of you have already lived that. In the morning you shall say, oh, I wish it were evening already. And at evening you'll say, oh, no, not another night. I wish it was morning. Because of the fear which terrifies your heart and because of the sight which your eyes see. And the Lord will take you back to Egypt in ships. And this Titus did, the Roman emperor, by the way of which I said to you, you shall never see it again. And there you shall be offered for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but no one will be interested in buying you. And so, heavy. It's just like, I mean, what do you say? What do you say? Just so serious. The importance of obedience. The importance of obedience. Don't let them redefine it for you. What sin is, don't redefine it for yourself. Just simple obedience. And what a life it produces. It doesn't matter, again, whether a person is in the country or whether they're in the city. Doesn't matter what their socioeconomic level is or their background is or any of the characteristics of their life. Obedience to the Lord's word always produces a certain kind of life. I mean, always, without exception, it does. He sure is square about it, isn't it? But I mean, he doesn't cut a single corner because it's that serious. It's that life and death serious. Well, I'd like to invite the worship team to come forward and lead us in worship as we consider the things that we've looked at tonight. And it's very important for us in a passage like this that we allow it to search us, no matter what. We look at this and we look at the Bible, the mirror of the Word, and as we look at it, we say, oh boy, you know, I need to make a choice related to this area of my life in order for it to be just the way that it needs to be. And tonight is the night to do that. And this is the time to do that, just between you and the Lord.